Hi everyone. Here today we're going to look at Ezekiel 24, and it's about Ezekiel's prophecies to the Israelites being fulfilled. Very interesting chapter. I also want to, before we get into that, I want to encourage folks to try to get to our Wednesday evening services in person if you can. We hold them at the West Shehalem Friends Church, which is at 16700 Northeast North Valley Road in Newburgh. They've been very kind to let us gather there on Wednesday evenings. And I just encourage you, because that time of worship and study and fellowship is pretty important. And we would certainly welcome you to be there and encourage you. Let's start with prayer. We want to today, we want to lift up Micah and his family. Micah is traveling to Brazil on, it's like a mission trip for an organization he was with that established churches around Brazil. And he's traveling all day today, so you know what kind of headaches that might entail. And I think in our prayers too, we want to thank the Lord for the school board approval that we have a place to hold service while we're working on our own property. And that's nice to know we have a comfortable place to go to. And glad to see you guys there every Sunday too. So Lord, please be with us today. Help us with our study. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all the guidance you give us. Please watch over Micah and give him traveling mercies and safety, and help him to edify others down in Brazil and for himself to be edified. And watch over Marla and her family while he's gone. And we just want to, you know, thank you for guiding us in our own church building project and helping us, and we pray that you will continue to help us. And just thank you very much for that school board approval. That's very comforting, and we just see the signs of you with us all the time, and we appreciate all your blessings. Amen. So let's get into Ezekiel 24, and this is a chapter about judgment and personal sacrifice of Ezekiel, and recognizing God's sovereignty through difficult times. I think Jason was talking about sovereignty the last time we got together. Very important attribute to God that we have to pay attention to. Ezekiel 24 marks a turning point in the prophet's ministry. Up to this, Ezekiel had been warning the exiles in Babylon about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. It was warning after warning. In this chapter, the prophecy becomes reality. The siege of Jerusalem has actually begun. So God tells Ezekiel to record the exact date the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem begins. And this is an emphasis that his warnings are very precise and true. They do come to pass. On the very day that Babylon began its siege of Jerusalem, God gave Ezekiel two powerful messages. And they were in the form of parables. The first is a parable about a boiling pot, and the second is a parable about removing the desires of the eyes. And, you know, you'll see into the text, this is about Ezekiel losing his wife. So we're going to start reading verses 1 through 14, and this is going to cover all the imagery of the boiling pot. So, verse 1. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. And utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, also pile fuel bones under it, make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle a fire, cook the meat well. Mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness. Because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed, you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore. Till I have caused my fury to rest upon you, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent, according to your ways and according to your deeds. They will judge you, says the Lord God. So I want to start with a little bit of context, a little background about this part of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is still in Babylon, and in my mind, he's probably fishing for Babylonian trout in the river Kibar, along with his fellow exiles. And then God tells him the exact day that the siege in Jerusalem begins, which is hundreds of miles away. The purpose of this message was to show that Ezekiel's words were true and were from God, that they were being fulfilled, and that judgment on Jerusalem had started and was now irreversible. There was no going back. So this chapter, excuse me, it's unique because it provides a specific, verifiable date of a major event, the Babylonian siege, beginning on the 10th day of the 10th month in the 9th year of the exile. It marks the exact day the final siege of Jerusalem began, validating all of Ezekiel's previous prophecies and removing any hope that things would change from the exiles. This was going to happen now. So Ezekiel was already in Babylon, and he had been taken captive during the second deportation from Jerusalem in 597 BC. Back in Jerusalem, if you'll remember from our Jeremiah lessons, King Zedekiah was installed as a Babylonian puppet ruler. However, he was influenced by Egyptian promises and his own ungodly, nationalistic prophets. So Zedekiah foolishly rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon instead of serving Nebuchadnezzar like the Lord commanded. In the political climate of the time, he had developed a false hope in Egypt. Nobody was listening to the true prophets. So remember in Jeremiah, I'll go to Jeremiah 27, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah 27, verses 14 and 15, where it says, therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. for they prophesy a lie to you, for I have not sent them, says the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. So that was all addressed to Zedekiah. Now, the exiles that were with Ezekiel still believed that Jerusalem couldn't be destroyed. They thought it was still protected by God, and they thought nobody could break through its massive walls. They were depending on the natural aspects of the city's fortifications. False prophets, both in Jerusalem and here among the exiles, they constantly preached a message of peace and that there would be a really quick return for the exiles. This wasn't going to go on for long. But God used Ezekiel to contradict these false hopes, these false prophets, insisting that God's judgment was coming because of Jerusalem's deep-seated sin and idolatry. If you remember, idolatry has been a recurring theme through all of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 24, it marks the point of no return. The date was final. On this specific day, which according to our calendar, if you were to translate calendars, would be around January 15th of 588 BC, this final siege. Nebuchadnezzar and the entire Babylonian army arrived and surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and this began the final deadly siege of it and the destruction. Now, when news eventually traveled those hundreds of miles from Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon, they would know down to the exact day that Ezekiel was a true prophet of God. So he gives the message of this exact day, and then it comes to pass when the word gets to them that it actually happened. So the physical event of the siege and the spiritual message of God's judgment were colliding together. It was all coming to pass. Now, the end result was that this siege lasted 30 horrible months, until Jerusalem finally fell in July of 586 BC. So let's go back to verse 3, and we'll work our way through this boiling pot parable. It says, "And utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it." Now here the pot was symbolic of Jerusalem, the city surrounded by walls and now surrounded by the Babylonian army. God tells Ezekiel to set on a pot and fill it with choice pieces of meat, the best of the flock, and then boil it. This parable, the basis of it is it represents Jerusalem and its inhabitants. Verses 4 and 5. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts, take the choice of the flock. Also pile fuel bones under it, make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. So the meat here, that's what represented the city's inhabitants. They were ready for judgment. They were in the pot. When it said boil the meat, it meant that the siege of Jerusalem had begun, and the people were trapped inside, boiling with distress and panic. These various portions of the meat were the people. So the leaders were described as the choice of the flock, but it was also talking about all the common citizens also. Verses 6 through 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen. For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. So this scum, or moral corruption is what it really was. It was representing the idolatry and the bloodshed within the city of Jerusalem. It had completely covered the inside of the city, or the pot. The city's sin, especially the innocent blood shed within it, was so flagrant and abominable that it demanded a public, inescapable reckoning. This was the judgment. In verse 7, where it says she poured it on a bare rock, she poured her blood on a bare rock. And the significance here is that blood, by law, was always supposed to be covered by dirt. It wasn't supposed to be left exposed like that, left on a rock. So in Leviticus 17, verses 13 and 14, Leviticus 17, 13 and 14, it says, "Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life." So God is accusing Jerusalem of completely ignoring these principles. Verse 10, "Heap on the wood, kindle a fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up." This fire represents God's judgment, and the judgment was through the Babylonian siege and the consuming fire of Nebuchadnezzar's army. Verses 11 and 12. "Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum is not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire." So here it's talking about destruction by this siege was the fire being turned up. God's wrath was being poured out on them. The final stage is the hottest fire. Even after the people, or what was described as the meat, are removed, killed, or taken captive, the pot, which is representing the walls and the city of Jerusalem, describing that it's got to be heated until the scale or the scum, the residue of sin, is completely removed. God insists that this scum must be consumed by the flames. So the pot or Jerusalem was being burned inside and out. The same God who required a consuming fire to cleanse Jerusalem is described in the New Testament as a consuming fire. In Hebrews 12:29, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." I think for Christ, the fire of judgment was experienced on the cross to take away our sins in our place. Christ was the burnt sacrifice of an unblemished lamb. And just like when Isaac was going to be offered as a burnt sacrifice, but he was substituted for with an unblemished lamb. For those in Christ, this fire is no longer for judgment, as he already died for our sins. Those sins have been forgiven. But it's for our refinement, burning away the scum of sin to reveal his glory in us, just like refining silver and gold in a fire to make it more pure. Malachi 3, verse 3 says, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, and that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." And Romans 8:18, this is a very encouraging scripture, I think, especially if you're going through things. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And that glory is going to be revealed as we're refined by God. So these verses kind of speak to God's desire not to punish, but to purify. Sometimes trials serve to refine us, burning away what's impure so that we can be made holy in the end. In verse 12, it says the scum was not burned completely away through judgment because complete repentance wasn't there. They never did repent. They wouldn't escape the cleansing from God. Jerusalem had long had an attitude that we are the choice meat of the pot. We're safe inside of our walls. We're safe inside of Jerusalem. But God showed them the opposite. The pot itself is filthy, and the pieces inside will be brought out one by one, like in verse 6, and no one will be spared. Even the pot will sit empty on the fire until its scum is burned away, a symbol that the city was itself going to be purified by destruction and fire. Big takeaway from this parable of the pot is the fierce holiness of God. Here you have a lot of judgment, but fire from God can be cleansing. The severity of the fire shows that God's holiness demands that sin, once committed and unrepentant, it can't remain. The fire won't stop until the sin is utterly purged. That's why our repentance and our efforts to change are so important. Because we don't want to have that unrepentant attitude that everything's okay and I don't need to change at all. This kind of tells you differently. So now we're going to go to the second parable. And that's the sign of the unmourned wife. So this is Ezekiel 24, verses 15 to 27. So now in this section, God commands Ezekiel to act out a really devastating prophecy using his own personal tragedy. Ezekiel, who we all know is a very faithful prophet, is commanded to hold a crushing sorrow and still continue his duty to God. He had to still be faithful. So let's go to verse 15 and start reading that. "Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes," which was going to be his wife, taking her away. "The desire of your eyes with one stroke, yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow." So, verse 18. "So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came to me saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God." Verse 25. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they have set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So we're going to jump back to verses 15 through 17 and kind of go through this in order. There's some strange language to us that we might not relate to in our culture right now. But let's read verse 15. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke, his wife. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead, bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Don't cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So this is an acted out prophecy that this was going to be assigned to the Israelites, that they wouldn't be able to freely mourn the destruction of the pride of their lives, the temple, the city of Jerusalem. They were captives in Babylon. Their sorrow was going to be so profound that traditional mourning was going to be inadequate for them. So the purpose of this sign was that Ezekiel's silence and his restraint from mourning, that was to be a sign for the exiles. Ezekiel's loss was going to be like Israel's loss. Just as Ezekiel couldn't mourn his wife for God's instructions, the people would not have the chance to mourn Jerusalem's destruction. The temple, which was the delight of their eyes, back in verse 21, would be taken from them, just as Ezekiel's wife was taken from him. Just as Ezekiel lost the delight of his eyes, the people will lose the delight of their eyes, which was the temple, Jerusalem, their children, everything they valued. Ezekiel's silence can be compared to Israel being kind of dumbfounded. When Jerusalem falls, the people would be so utterly surprised. Remember, they're thinking that nothing could take down Jerusalem, really. They were going to be surprised and devastated at the shock of it wouldn't allow for normal mourning. Their grief was going to be too great for tears and leaving them numb, paralyzed, shocked, unable to process the horror that they were hearing about. They would only groan to each other, just despair. So verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. So what I got out of this was that Ezekiel's example here reminds all of us that devotion to God sometimes means accepting personal loss and suffering for like a greater divine purpose from God. Ezekiel's obedience, even in the face of this kind of personal loss, kind of highlights the cost of remaining faithful in a ministry. There are times when personal pain becomes part of God's message. And you know, a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament are examples of that. Ezekiel's obedience in the midst of grief shows deep trust in God's will and sovereignty. He understood that God's ways are higher than our ways, even when we don't understand what's going on. In Isaiah 55 and 9, it says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So whatever happens, we have to have faith that God has the greater plan for us. Verses 19 through 24. And the people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so?" Then I answered them, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God." So here's where we get into some cultural things from the time. So in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, including Jewish culture, mourning for the dead involved physical expressions of grief. So I'm going to list some scripture references here. We're not going to go to them and read them. You can look them up later if you'd like. So some of these expressions of grief found in the Bible is removing one's turban or head covering. That was in 2 Samuel 15 and 30. Taking off your sandals was a sign of mourning. Ezekiel 24 and 17 describes that. Wearing sackcloth, Genesis 37 and 34. Putting dust or ashes on one's head. And that can be found in Job 2 and 12. And covering the mustache or lips was a sign of mourning in Micah 3, verse 7. Eating the bread of men. This was food brought to others to comfort the mourner, which we can find in Jeremiah 16, verse 7. So these are all things that you do when you're mourning. And Ezekiel was given the message, you're to do none of that. So keeping your turban on and your sandals on and having your lips uncovered, those were all signs of not entering mourning. That was the message being given to Israel. So let's go to verses 25 through 27. "And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be opened. To him who has escaped, you shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So now this message about his mouth being opened, when this survivor who escaped from Jerusalem arrives with the news that the city has fallen, Ezekiel's mouth is open and he's no longer mute. He can speak freely. This moment, this is absolute confirmed judgment of Jerusalem with this message that came, and it validates his entire prophetic ministry and allows him to begin addressing the future of Israel. The warnings are over. The precise date of Jerusalem's siege proves that God's foreknowledge and his control. His warnings through his prophets are not just empty threats. Here the time for pleading has ended. It's too late now. The time for facing reality and looking toward the future is going to begin now. So the next chapters that we'll go into in Ezekiel later, that'll begin the prophecies of the judgments of the nations and prophecies of the future restoration of Israel. So just kind of a quick timeline thing of what we just looked at. The first deportation with Jehoiakim, Ezekiel leaving with Jehoiakim, was in 597 BC. And in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, which was 593 BC, Ezekiel's visions start and he becomes mute. In the 12th year, which was 586 BC, was the destruction of Jerusalem, when Ezekiel's mouth was opened and validation happened for all the messages he had been giving them. So now let's kind of recap with some key themes that are found in this chapter. One is there are unavoidable consequences that people have to face. This chapter reminds us that God is very serious about sin, and there comes a point where judgment, even if it's delayed, it seems like it didn't happen when it should, even when it's delayed, it's inevitable, and it's going to happen, and it's going to be completed. We can't trifle with God when he gives us specific warnings. Israel ignored warnings for how many years? And it seemed like there are so many times they could have been judged harshly, but he held off to this, and the prophecies came true. So another theme in here is about idolatry, which is a theme that goes all through the book of Ezekiel. So here the temple was meant to be a place of God's presence, to worship God, but the people had made it the object of their idolatry, the object of their worship. They were even bringing false pagan idols into the temple. They got more delight out of the city itself and the building, the temple, more than the God that dwelled there. They had false security in the physical construction of the walls and the protections of the city. They depended on that more than God. They didn't seek God out. So God removed what they loved the most by force, using the Babylonian army, so they would return to him and focus purely on him. Now, when we were getting into the second parable about the loss of Ezekiel's wife, this is where one of the themes is the role of suffering. The loss of his wife wasn't random. It was part of God's plan. It was integrated into what God wanted to, you know, the message he wanted to send to the Israelites. And our personal sufferings, while they can be really painful, and they can become powerful signs that kind of deepen our faith or validate God's word, and they can prepare us for the next stage of our own personal ministries, just as it prepared Ezekiel to speak again. And I think for us today, things to live by is that repentance is urgent. It's not just something we get to later. If there's something in our lives that we have to change, we just have to start, you know, following God's word and dwelling in the Spirit and allowing God to make these changes in us. Just like the people of Jerusalem were warned, we're also called to turn from sin before judgment comes. Now, when it said remove the scum from it, I think that's a call for us to examine our hearts. What kind of impurities might be in our hearts that kind of prevent us from seeing God's presence the way we should? You know, these things, these impurities in our lives, that could be things like we've discussed before, like career or ambitions or financial security, Some people, the lust for fame becomes something that gets between them and God, trying to be noticed for things. Anything that takes precedence between you and God. So are we going to be willing to allow God to cleanse us, even if that process is painful? Now, that's a tough one. The boiling pot symbolizes a cleansing fire. It was painful, but it was a purposeful message. God's aim is always to promote holiness. He's not being cruel with things and sufferings that we go through. It's always to make us more holy. In Hebrews 12, verses 11, Hebrews 12 and 11, it says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's a very encouraging verse. So faithfulness may cost us. Obedience sometimes means being silent or restraining yourself or going through loss. Ezekiel's example reminds us God is not always easy, but it's always the right thing to do. Things of God, when you pay attention to them, it's always the right thing to do. Our faithfulness may speak louder than our words to those that are watching us. So you may have a great impact on someone else just by how you go through your own sufferings. So just want to close in prayer and thank the Lord for this time to study and get into His Word, and want to thank Him again for the blessing of the school building for us to hold services in while we get our church project going. And once again, please pray for Micah's travels today. And Lord, just we want you to fill us with all joy and peace, and we hope and trust in you. And just thank you for this day. Thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for always being with us. Amen.